We now look to Brother Paul to give us those necessary words of exhortation.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. If we gave titles to our exhortations like we do to ordinary evening talks, etc., I would entitle this one Commitment. And I want to consider our commitment through what we're saying this morning. Is this working, Rob? That's how it's working. Okay, thank you. Just got a few puzzled looks around the room, that was all. So I want to think about commitment. And now, those of you that have had anything to do with sport, and as you can tell by the very shape of my body, I've had very little to do with sport. Those of you that had things to do with sport will know a lot of it is about commitment. That is to say, if I've got a training schedule, I've got to commit to doing it. And it's no good saying, well, I've done 40 minutes and I should have done 45. No, sorry. And I must have been given 100% and not 80 or whatever. And it's really quite strict, this commitment in sport. Simpler terms, for those of us who have never done anything like that, if I'm going to catch the ball that's coming somewhere near me, I've got to commit to it and jump out of the way to catch the thing. That level of commitment, even if it means falling over and landing on the green grass and getting my shirt dirty, but I catch the ball, I commit to it. Committed to your work. The truth actually encourages us to be committed to our employer, to our work that we do, whether we're self-employed, running a business, or whether we're actually working for someone else. We should be committed to the rulers of this land as well, until it goes against God's will. A commitment in many, many different walks of life, shouldn't there? Shouldn't be wishy-washy. We're committed people. But the question that's much more important than any of those that I've suggested so far, sport and etc., is our commitment to doing God's work. How committed are you to doing God's work? Now, please don't stand up and give me a lecture on that and tell me, but I'd like you to process that thought. How committed are you to doing God's work? Come with me, if you will, as an example of commitment to Isaiah chapter 20, and we're going to go in at verse 2. In verse 1, we can actually... verse 1 is important. We'll go read verse 1 as well. So, Isaiah 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, and I remember that name, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. And the same time, so we can pinpoint this in history from what we've just read, at the same time, the Lord, by Isaiah, so Isaiah is very much a mouthpiece to God here, he's doing it through Isaiah, what Isaiah is doing and saying is God's word, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy shoes from thy feet. And he did so, walking naked, possibly not naked, but certainly not in a comfortable situation, and wearing the right amount of clothes, and barefoot definitely. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopian decree. And it goes on. Now, I don't want to get tied up into too much about what actually this thing that Isaiah is doing, what about it, but basically for 3 consecutive years he didn't wear his shoes, he walked around, I don't think stark naked, okay, if you look at some of the other verses, but it's in an embarrassing amount of attire. And it was for a specific purpose, to warn people to not get involved with something. And we're not going to go into the details of it, but how committed was Isaiah? 3 years looking a complete idiot by human standards. By God's standards, perfection. He was doing what God had asked him to do. He was committed to doing what God had asked him to do. But if you view this from a human point of view, what an idiot Isaiah must have looked. Wandering around, no shoes on his feet. Oh, there's another stone. And wandering about with his backside hanging out, it seems to suggest, doesn't it? And they can't get away from the word in there. And for this purpose. But it was God's work he was doing. Now, that was commitment. Are you that committed? Well, so far, I'm very grateful that God hasn't asked me to take my clothes off and wander around Dudley barefoot. I expect the people that live in Dudley are very pleased about that also. But that point is, he did it when he was asked to do it. He's committed. He did what God asked him. What was the benefits of that? Now, maybe I shouldn't ask that question. God's done it. God's told him to do it. It happened. I should be a bit careful, wanting to know why God got him to do it. But in actual fact, it's for 2 purposes. One was the benefit there and then to the tribe of Judah that didn't get involved with this battle that was supposed to be, was going to happen, and then they were going to get punished. And that doesn't come out too much in this scripture, but it actually comes out when we remember, I'd ask you to remember the name Sargon. I'm probably pronouncing that nowhere near correctly for the first verse. In point of fact, you can go along in secular history and read up what Sargon said about the whole of this thing, and it happened. It happened exactly as it's the title's there, as it happened, and it happened. Just as God said it would through the mouthpiece of Isaiah. So we've got an advantage now. Some thousands of years later on, we're reading these words, knowing with confidence that it's God's word that we've got here. And this is just another one of those little proofs. I say little, that this is God's word. They're massive, aren't they, when you actually think what we've just said. There's a stone carved or a scroll written or whatever it is, I don't know, that Sargon said, and you can go and look at it and it tells you this is what happened. What Isaiah had predicted here some 3 years. God's word coming through. So the benefits, again, are screaming down the centuries, now the millennia to us, that we can benefit from this also. We know with confidence that what we have in our hands here is God's word. God speaking to you and me. And if that doesn't help us to be committed, well, we've got a problem, haven't we? Isaiah was totally committed to doing that. And we've benefited from that as well right now. Come with me to our New Testament reading, the letter of Philemon. One of Paul's most personal letters, I think, really, in the scripture. And one that, if you're allowed to have favourites, that I find very, very touching, at least. I just feel like I sort of feel and relate to these characters here. We're looking at commitment. We know the basic story, don't we, that Paul is writing to Philemon to try and get him to accept back a prisoner of his, Onesimus, sorry, a slave of his, Onesimus, who legged it, run away from him, probably stolen from him as well, and has gone, met Paul eventually in Rome, and then gets converted, and Paul's sending him back. But it's Paul's commitment I want to read, consider first of all, rather than before we get to Onesimus or Philemon. Can we go in at verse 4 here? This is Paul speaking. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul's actually done some of that this morning already in a public prayer. We're talking here about very personal, private prayers. When was the last time you prayed for someone else in a private prayer? We should all do it. I'm not aiming a shot at anybody here in the slightest, but when was the last time we prayed for someone else? You know, just before I got up, I prayed to God to help him to deliver this dress, to me to use the skills that he's given me to do it properly, for his glory and not for mine. That's a little prayer I try and say when I get up. But all that's selfish in one sense. Did I pray for, no name given because you're not making it too personal, brother or sister so-and-so? You know, when was the last time we prayed for someone else, making mention of them always in my prayers? You probably are much better at it than me. And he goes on, noticing the good things about people, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards the saints. How often do we think about the wrong things that somebody does? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm brilliant at spotting other people's faults. Oh, I really am. If I could do a PhD study, it'd be in that. I can spot everybody's faults. Do I notice their good points? Do I talk about their good points? Do I thank God for your good points? Your strong, your way you can support, help each other. I just seem to notice the bad things about people. I pray to God you don't notice the bad things about me, because you wouldn't have any time to notice anything else. There's that many of them. And look at Paul goes on, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Every good thing. Build it on that one. In Christ Jesus. Not just a good guy that puts some money in a charity box as he walks down the high street. I'm not knocking that, to the contrary. We ought to think of those less favoured than ourselves. But this is in Christ Jesus he's specifically referring to here. The good things that you've done. Every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. The good things you've done for the community, for the ecclesia, for the other brethren and sisters, for furthering the truth. For we have great joy and consolation in love because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. When was the last time we actually told somebody that what you're doing, this is in a letter, remember, it's not face to face, it isn't somebody that he sees on a regular basis. You, and I hear what you're doing in the truth, lifts me up and makes me feel so much better. Now, I can think of some people that I have actually said that to when I realised how much they were doing in the preaching of the word. But it's few and far between. Actually, I can only think of one person I've ever said it to. And I'm not going to give you that name here and there today, don't worry. But how often do we actually appreciate what other people are doing for the truth? You know, we know some of us in this room here go out to Africa and other parts of the world to preach the truth. Hang on a tick, let's not glorify that any more than standing up there in Dudley or pushing a leaflet through a letterbox or manning the stall at the exhibition. You know, these are all preaching the truth. Or standing at your garden fence nattering to the neighbour about it. Actually, does your neighbour know what church you belong to? They know you belong to a church because they see you go on a Sunday morning. Do they know which church you belong to? You know, it's just a question. Do they know what you basically believe? No, we don't want to ram it down people's throats. But that would refresh everybody, wouldn't it? Reading on. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to join with thee, that which is convenient. You know, he's starting to make mention about what his aim is here. I could pull rank on you. I'm a senior brother in the brotherhood. Not just in this ecclesia, but in the brotherhood at large. So I tell you what I want you to do is this. That's what he said he could do. But it is not at all what he did do. Why? Because he was committed for the church to get, the ecclesia, whatever we want to call it, he was committed to doing it for the best for all the people that were God's servants at this time. We'll come back to that idea about in a moment with another aspect entirely. Committed to doing what was best for everybody at this time. He himself would like Philemon to have stayed with him. There's no question about that. He makes that very clear in later verses. I'd love to have had him stay with me. He's a great help. When I'm locked up in prison, he can go out and talk to other people and pass messages on, etc. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul, Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's asking him to do this for love's sake. Take back your slave that has wronged you, literally just by running away he has stolen from you because you own him. It's a really strange concept, isn't it? But it's there, it's the truth. Just by walking away and running away from him, you are stealing from him. Yet I think it was more than that. He actually stole the wherewithal to get himself to Rome. That would not have been an easy task for a peasant. For a slave, I'm sure. But let's read that verse on it. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you. Think about this, Philemon, please. And we're doing it for love's sake. Not just your love. Not just Onesimus' love. But for the love of the whole ecclesia, because what a wonderful example this will set if you'll have him back and not do what you... The law of the land will allow you to beat the living daylights out of him. Probably, as far as I think, kill him even. But that may have had to go through some loops before you could arrange to do that. But certainly beat the living daylights out of him for leaving. Paul goes on, doesn't he, in these verses. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. And that is the connection. My son. Someone I feel close to, someone I care for, someone I want to protect. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's committed to helping Onesimus go back to Philemon. He's committed to doing what is right of the law of the land at the time. Although the whole thing of slavery was a horrible thing, it was the law of the land. And to go smack bang head on against it, Paul would only cause problems. Now this is through love. Totally committed to the brethren and sisters here. Whom I have begotten in my bonds, verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, now profitable to thee and me. There's almost, I don't know whether you know this, but there's almost a touch of humour coming in at that point, because of the name Onesimus meaning profitable. You know, so he's now using this little twist in it. He said, lighten up, Philemon, think about it. He was, I agree, nobody's disputing, he did a naughty, he did a nasty, he did something wrong. But now he is profitable. And he tells him how he's profitable in the next few verses. Whom I have sent again unto thee, therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Now, whom I would have retained, we mentioned this with him, with me, but then I said he might have ministered unto him, me, in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that they benefit, thy benefit rather, not be as it were by necessity, but willingly. So you can have him back willingly. It's going to be your choice. You don't have to. To be honest, Paul's saying, I'd quite like him to stay with me. You all rather not stay with me, do you to send him back. That's what Paul would want. And reading on, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. He wasn't gone permanently. Okay? For thou shouldest receive him forever. There's the contrast. Yes, you've had been done, hard done to, with Father, with Onesimus running away from you. You've probably been the ridicule of your peers, other people, other slave owners in the area. You let your slaves run away. You're setting a bad example for us lot, isn't it? You know, it was going to have him back now forever. And of course there, Paul's encouraging Philemon to think beyond his own lifespan and think to the kingdom. We've got him back forever. And that can work only because he's been converted, been baptized and been converted, and you're going to forgive him. Forgive others as you would have them forgive you, so that Christ can forgive you. So maybe he was bearing a grudge up to this point. Who knows? I think I probably would have been. And then this is one of the beautiful verses, I think, of this commitment we've got here. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. Read the word slave. Not now as a slave, but above a slave, a brother, beloved, specially to me, but now much more unto thee, in the flesh and in the Lord. What a wonderful thing Paul's putting together here. You see, Paul, I think, is using the talents and experiences that God has given him, albeit early on he was going in the wrong direction like a madman. Very enthusiastic, very committed. But of course, you're committed in the wrong direction, Paul was. Paul's conversion didn't change his commitment in the sense of he wanted to do what was right, but he had to learn what was right before he could do it. Now, after his conversion, look at the skills in that letter there. There's no way I could ever pen or say anything as good as that. Bringing out all the strengths and all the love that's there, not demanding and banging the desk and saying, you must do. But in love, he's appealing to these brothers. And they are both his brothers in the Lord. And he stresses that importance coming out from it. Now, we don't actually know the outcome of what Philemon did. I like to think that he forgave him and made good contact with him and the whole thing went right. Now, whether he sent him back to Paul because that's what Paul would like or not is neither here nor there. But I'd like to think that Philemon did forgive him and wasn't carrying that burden of resentment throughout the rest of his life. So there's a commitment from a brother. Remember his own condition. What was Paul like at this point in time? Was he lying on a lawn in the sun with a glass of whatever it is by the side of him with his feet up? No, he's in prison. And he's writing this whilst he's in prison under extreme circumstances for the love of other people. Now that's real commitment, isn't it? Loving somebody else when you... It might be said that Onesimus was actually in a better position than Paul was at this stage in time. Could easily be argued that, yet he wants him to commit himself to going back to right the wrong that he's done. What a wonderful man Paul is, totally committed to the truth. That's what should happen. I'm not going to force it to happen by authority, banging my fist on the table, because then I'm taking authority that I haven't got, really, Paul's saying. But I want to build up this, and hopefully the brethren will accept the situation. And then Onesimus will be able to go back. But look at it from Onesimus' point of view. He made his way through thick and thin to get to Rome. He's stolen, I believe, probably financially, but we don't really know, but he certainly has stolen, just taking his body away was a theft. He's in Rome, he finds Paul and he finds the truth. I know those are easy phrases to go through, aren't they? But it's actually what happened over a period of time. And he's now committed. How hard was it for Onesimus to actually go back to the guy he'd wronged? How hard was that? He knew that that man could, the moment he saw him, could drag him out of the crowd, beat him up something rotten and give him a good kicking. Then his other fellows that lived next to him, who had slaves, might think a bit more of him. He might have raised his esteem amongst the others in the area. Not the brothers and sisters, though. So his commitment was to the brothers and sisters. Onesimus went back there. If you like, this letter was the comfort, was the only hope he'd got in his hand. Please read that before you start kicking me or punishing me. You know, it's almost like that, isn't it? But he went. He didn't do what his instinct told him to do years before and run away. He went. He was committed to doing God's work. And it was God's work, because we are told to live by the law of the land. And the law of the land said, you are a slave and you have run away, therefore you should go back. That's how committed he was. Now, I don't know about you, but whilst I've been going through some of these commitments of these brethren from in the past, it's left me feeling incredibly inadequate. I've said, how committed are you? Obviously, I'm asking myself the same question. Paul, how committed are you? What are you anywhere near this committed? At the very closest I get to being that committed is a lie when I say, oh yes, I'm really committed, I'm going to be there, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do the other. That's about as close as I ever get to being anywhere near. And then that's a lie, because I'm just saying these things and in my heart I probably feel quite differently. Brethren, have any of you that speak or read or give a prayer or anything like that ever thought, oh no, why have they asked me? I wish I hadn't got to do that today. What's the commitment there when you think like that? Oh, that's gone through my mind. I'll tell you when it went through my mind last, really good and hard and fast, was this time last week, when I suddenly realised I was presiding. Thank you very much for giving me that warning. At least 30 seconds I had. Now, it was my own stupid fault, but the instant thing that went through my mind was, oh, why me? Hey, it should be a privilege. It should be a privilege to do God's work. That's where my commitment should have been. It wasn't at all. I was actually internally really quite angry. And by the grace of God, that anger was dissipated and I was able to do it. But there's no one else to blame but me. It was a very convenient swap round. I was keen for it. And yet when it came to the crunch, because I'd forgotten, I was angry. That shows a lack of commitment, doesn't it? We all fall short of the mark. So let's not beat ourselves up too much. We all fall short of the mark, don't we? And therefore, we all deserve to collect our wages. The wages of sin, falling short of the mark, is death. You know, Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that. And that's what we deserve. There's no doubt about it, the paycheck should be rolling in. Well, actually, it is rolling in, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I notice it's rolling in. I'm getting older and more feeble, etc. The paycheck is being rolled in. It's going to come. But the other half of that verse is the wonderful bit, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our commitment comes. Are we in Christ? Is that really the foremost thing in our minds? Is that what drives us in our everyday life? Yes, it's what's driven us through the doors here this morning, and it's what's focusing us on the emblems on the table here this morning. And isn't it lovely to, when we've got each other here now, to love each other and to feel the warmth of Christ's presence when we come to meet around the table? Oh yes, that's wonderful. And we can feel committed. But am I just as committed after I've driven off the car park here and I pull out onto the main road and I don't know, somebody chops me up and I get angry, you know, and it just goes on. Does God drift out of my mind that quick? Well, it does, I'm afraid, I have to admit. But the beauty of this, isn't it, is that there's been one better than Paul. And I'm not belittling Paul in the slightest. Better than Isaiah, better than Onesimus, better than Philemon, Christ. At 12 years old, he said to his mother and his earthly father, how come you've been looking for me? Of course I've got to be doing Dad's business. Talking to the most qualified people in the country about religion. And I'm sure, well, it says, confounding them as well as asking them questions and answering their questions. 12 years old he was that committed. And at the other end of his life at 32, he was just as committed. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Throughout the whole of his life, his commitment did not waver. Now, if we measure ourselves against that, we've got no room to boast at all. There's nothing we can be, hey, look what I've done. Yeah, you failed. As you always do, like we always do, because the mark is so high, we always miss the mark. But we have, if we can get ourselves into the humble state of mind, a gift. The second half of verse 23, Romans 6 verse 23, the second half of it, a gift that God wants to give us. He gives the Father pleasure to welcome us into his kingdom. But we have to accept that Christ died for my sins, for my failures, for the things I'm not achieving, for my lack of commitment. And when we reach that point, and I don't want anybody breaking down and feeling depressed about it, because yes, that is what we're like. But we should be absolutely joyous about it, that Christ was so much better than that and did everything God wanted, so that you and I, wretched creatures that we are, can be classed as righteous. What a wonderful commitment God has to us. What a wonderful commitment Jesus had to his Father and to us indirectly. That commitment to love and to fill his world with his glory. Not only that, it gets better in one sense. God knows, although he's almighty, all powerful, he knows how cranky what goes on inside my head. He knows how easy we can wander off the subject and get involved with other things. So he got his son to set up a simple service of bread and wine to help us to focus. Simple things. Mega thoughts behind them. Thank you, God.